We're delighted that you are a part of this, and if you don't get the laughter, you have to come next week and get it live. We're going to pray because we need God's help to explore his book. Lord, thank you that you have made yourself known to us, that you have revealed what transforms our lives that we would never come to if you did not make it known. Your Holy Spirit has inspired these words, and now we ask that you would bring them alive into our hearts. You would help us to understand who you are, what you have done, and how it makes a difference for us as we live today. Thank you, Father, in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody want to learn something new? Bunch of dogs here that want to learn some new tricks. How do you go about learning something new? Open your hearts, open your eyes. It's the old Sound of Music. Let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. When you read, you begin with
ABC.
In the Bible, we begin with God and nothing. God and nothing. The first three chapters just happen to be how God brought everything. Let me see if I can make this a little easier now. We are launching into the greats, Bible greats. For those of you that have been with us, you've heard a little about this. If you happen to be with us early on here for the year, our endeavors on Sunday mornings are going to be looking at great people, great texts, great places, great words, great themes that emerge from the pages of Scripture. And so it has a little bit of an eclectic flavor. I have a list that could probably keep this series going for about 3 years right now, and it keeps developing, so it is a bit of pick and choose. But as I was praying about this at the end of last year, it just kind of hit me, you know, we probably should start at the very beginning. Because two of the greatest things that are revealed to us in all of Scripture happen in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So then I started thinking about how on earth do I cover the theme of creation in a Sunday or two. And so I'm taking an approach that's very different than you might expect. We're not going to go through what happened on each day of creation. We're not going to go into debates and apologetics about creation versus evolution. We're not going to wrestle down the issue of are these seven literal days or are they seven ages or are they some other metaphorical thing? We can talk about those in another context on some occasion. What struck me is that very often when we get to Genesis 1, we blow by the most important great to get on to the next phase. In the beginning, God created. Some months back, maybe a couple of years back now, I think we did a little study on why creation matters. This is kind of a corollary approach to this text. Creation is woven throughout Scripture. It's one of the reasons why we can't just dismiss that God spoke the world into existence based on Genesis chapter 1. Because it ties into so much of who he is and what he does in other passages of Scripture. So we have to discount huge chunks of the Bible. Now, people who are prone to want to do that then find great comfort in this. I find great distress in this. So I'm starting with some assumptions. I'm starting with God. I am starting with the fact that he created, and when he spoke, things came to be, and I'm taking that at face value. Now, I'm not denying that animal species and plant species have gone through adaptations, and they have morphed, and they have come and gone, but I want to assure us We did not come from monkeys, and the Precambrian slime was not the origin of the universe and the world. It didn't happen with a big bang. Which is to say, in a positive statement, the world is not random and it is not accidental. But the scriptures start creation with God. So this morning, and if you're following on the outline, you can see what we are going to do is dig into this in a few companion passages and say, so if God created, what does this tell us about the God who did the creating? Because that's the foundation of the whole of the biblical story. So we're going to have to move through these quickly. Hang on to your seats. I've put extra verses on your outline, so if you don't feel like I got through all of them with you this morning and you care, you can go home, you can look those up, you can read them for yourselves and find others to go along with it. But I want to spend our moments here looking at what we discover about God from the very beginning. And the first thing is that He is eternal. It says, in the beginning, God. That is, there is no account of how God came to be, how He was born, how He was formed or fashioned, or somebody else put Him into place. When God begins to reveal, His person is present. Other passages tell us that He is eternal in the past and He is eternal in the future. He will never come to an end. With God, there is no beginning and no ending. So Genesis 1 is not telling us about the beginning of God. It is telling us about the eternal God doing something that now we look at and we see and we feel and we live in the midst of it, and we call it a universe and a world and a planet and the animals and the plants and all of the things that go with it. The next thing we discover here is that God is triune or tri-unity. It's true what theologians say, you really can't prove the Trinity, but what we find are the expressions of it all over the place throughout Scripture. And we get them here. So verse 1 says, God created, and then it says, the Spirit of God was hovering over the darkness. So we have God the Father, God the Spirit, and when we have the creation account in the New Testament, John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and apart from Him, nothing was made that has been made. From day one for us, in Genesis 1:1, we have God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son working together. Then when it comes to man, chapter 1, verse 26, the text says, let us, plural, make man in our image, plural. So you go into the context and you say, who is the us and who is the our? Our. And the obvious reference are to God the Spirit, God the Father, and God the Son. So we have this eternally existing person who has one essential nature but makes himself known in three individual personalities. If I were to take the time now to read through the following verses, we would discover that the first thing that came is light, and then we get lights in the sky, and we get the waters, and the waters separated, and the land, and we get the plants and the animals, and eventually we get to man. We're going to deal with man next week, primarily. So this morning we are dealing with God and creation. And if you take time to read through that passage, think it through, and even do a little bit of study, you realize that there is an incredible amount of order and design in what God made. There is sequence, there is relationships, things that needed to be in place for other things to be in place came in the appropriate order. There's an anticipation of the needs of what would be created and the provision for all of those things. And I know there are many scientists and people who will say, and all of this happened by a random chance, and that which always tends to disorder organized itself, and all that naturally randomizes organized. And I love the way they talk about that, because then they begin to admit that there has to be organization. There has to be something that comes together. So even secular scientists who would not affirm that God in the creation account of Genesis is the origin of all of this recognize what now many call intelligent design. That the world and the universe, you can't explain it on scientific principles without some kind of design that had brilliance. Now, every once in a while, my undergrad degree in biology comes in handy. So I like thinking about the origin and the design of the universe just in grabbing a handful here of simple examples. One that you will often hear is the construction and complexity of the eye. That what it does and how it does it could ever figure itself out and keep improving itself. It's too big of a discussion to try to explain it all this morning. But if you want a fun study, go do some reading about what your eye can do and how it works and why when our eyes don't work, it's really irritating. I testify. There is the genetic code, which took centuries for people to figure out, how do we replicate ourselves? How does the process of reproduction work? How is it that a male and a female can produce an offspring, and some are male and some are female? And the whole process of how it comes apart and how it goes back together and how it's able to create everything that we need and how it deposits itself in every cell of our body so that it has the appropriate function and how these cells differentiate from when they start from one and some of them become our brain and some of them become our face and some become our fingers and our toes and some allow us to think and on and on and on it goes. And then we can look at some of the animals and plants, because they are really fun. Just little things we take for granted. You know, trees. We have trees around us. You'll notice there are some trees, their leaves fall. You ever ask yourself, why do their leaves fall? Because the branches of deciduous trees almost always go up. And so if you have big flat surfaces, then when wind, rain, and snow descend upon those and pile up, the weight gets too big and it breaks the branches. So built into the design is that that which would harm the tree, in the case of a deciduous tree, the leaves fall off at the appropriate season, and at the right season they just, oh, here, I'm back. Yeah! Coming back for round two. But you go up into the mountains, you have pine trees and you have fir trees. Pine trees, the branches primarily go up, so they have little things we call needles for leaves, so that the wind and the snow and the rain can blow through them and doesn't damage their branches. And we have fir trees, whose branches generally hang downward, and they have tight, short, very thick needles that hold all kinds of snow, but they are downward so that the force of gravity, when the weight gets heavy enough to break the branch, it'll slide off. Now, who came up with that idea? There's this, I just read again about this thing called the compass barrel cactus. I've seen a bunch of them, you know, going over to visit family in Arizona. They're very ugly plants, frankly. And you think, you know, out in the desert are just these little spiny knobs sticking up out of the sand. The compass barrel cactus got its name because it has a hormone in it that causes it to always lean to the south. So if you're in the desert and you get lost and you're fortunate enough to come across these plants, you always have a compass. You know which way is south, you know which way is north. There is another hormone in plants that we call phototropins. They are things that make plants reach for light. So have you ever noticed that if you put a plant in the window, it's always bending? You know, this side of the plant is like, bye-bye, see you later. And this side of the plant is going, here I am. Because it needs the light for photosynthesis to make the food that it needs and to give the carbon dioxide, oxygen process that the world needs and so forth. Most of us around here are aware of the monarch butterflies, right? You probably are fairly familiar with their life cycle. What a lot of people don't maybe or aren't as conversant with is that the monarch caterpillar has the first installment of Velcro known in the world. When they are in their larval form, moving into this, you know, pupae thing that eventually converts into the butterfly, they have to hang out for a while for this process to take place. So, how do you, as a little thing about this long, get yourself attached to something where you can stay for a while? Well, when scientists got the capacity and began studying this, they realized that on the end of that pupae is a little tail, and on that tail are hundreds of microscopic hooks. And if you watch the life cycle in the process, the caterpillar finds a milkweed plant and it sews a bundle of silk on the bottom side of a milkweed leaf. And then it takes a running jump and jabs that tail, not really, but jabs that tail with all of those spikes up into that finely knit silk, and it gets a permanent home that can endure virtually everything the environment gives it until it develops fully into the butterfly. Now, if you've ever tried this little experiment to raise a caterpillar to a butterfly, kids sometimes will happen upon it when the butterfly is trying to get out of the casing. And they feel sorry for it. So they go get a pair of scissors and they, very carefully open it up so it makes it easier for the butterfly to get out. And then they can't figure out why they killed the butterfly. Well, here is another piece of the design. Having to force their way out of that cocoon is what fills their wings, so that they will be able to support the butterfly and be able to fly. And without it, you can't do it. Well, there's the chameleon. We could talk about how it has its disguise system. One of the fun ones I've noticed around here is how the International Committee of Pelicans seems to call its annual convention on the North Cliffs of Cayucas on the very weekend that the bay fills with maximum bait fish. I was up walking there, a year and a half or so ago now, up toward the highway one afternoon, and I tried counting, and when I got, way past any number I could figure and they started moving, I knew I was doomed. But I would guess there were at least 4,000 pelicans hanging out, and they were either sitting up there around the cliff, down on the beach, floating out in the water, and a huge number of them were just cycling on the wind currents, and then and as we love to watch them, diving in for lunch, and then who came up with this stuff? Hey, I have a hard time coming up with a design to color on a piece of paper. And the text here is telling this, that this is the work, the design, and the creation of Almighty God. He is eternal. He is triune. He is filled with order and design. And he is moral. Now, this is one that gets some people up in arms these days. But from the very beginning, we find the concept of good and evil. Now, there was no evil yet in the world when this happened. It was a pristine place till we get to Genesis chapter 3. But all the way through chapter 1, God creates, and it comes to the end of that day, and it says, and he saw what he had made, and it was good. And it was good. And it was good. It was good. It was good. We get to day 6, and it was very good. In chapter 2, verse 9 of Genesis, we're told that God placed a tree in the center of the garden that he had created for mankind, and it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When we get into chapter 3 and the temptation of man and the fall, then we have the actual introduction of the first acts of evil when we disobey, when mankind disobeys. So built into the account is that God is asking people to trust him and to follow him or to obey him. And then when he rested on the seventh day, it tells us that he set that day apart to be holy. Now, holy has two partnering concepts in its Old Testament use. It really, the literal sense is to be set apart or to be designated for a special purpose. But then it also describes the righteous character of God, sinlessness or perfection. So from the very beginning, we have a God who always has been, who lives in fellowship with himself, and he is designing and creating things so that they work perfectly and they perform everything that he needs for them to do. And he is incredibly great. Now, the greatness of God is illustrated in a host of ways through the creation account as well as other scriptures. But especially in the opening chapter here, the greatness of God is seen that he has dominion over all of this. So he rules, he reigns. And then he gives part of that rule to the human beings that he created. Last Sunday we were in Psalm 95, and we went by these words, but now we can look at them from a different light. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are also his. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So here we have the greatness of God directly connected to the creation that he made. And in Genesis 1:26, he gives some of that dominion to men. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." In Psalm chapter 8, we have the psalmist looking at the creation and asking himself the question, why does God pay attention to man? When I see everything he has made, I see what he has done, the sun, the moon, the stars, the incredible things that are observable, why do I make a difference? And then he goes on to explain part of his answer. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. Now, you can't give away dominion that you don't possess. So this is a kind of a secretive way or a backdoor way of saying, so God has dominion over all of this, and he has elevated man as a part of his creation to a unique place because he is sharing that dominion with mankind. And then we have to pause and ask ourselves, so, if God rules the creation, if God rules the world, it's another whole study, if God rules the nations, if he rules over the rulers of the world, do you think you can escape that rule? So it draws us, as we look at creation, to say, God, you deserve dominion in my life. You are to be my king and my Lord. Then we come to rest. The seventh day of the creation account. The issue, by the way, was not that God was tired from the first 6 days of creating. You get some interesting ideas here. It does talk about he stopped his work. But the underlying reason is not because he was tired. The underlying reason, he says, is that this day may be set apart as holy. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work that he had done, and he blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from the work that he had done in creation. Know about you, but I work hard. I work a long day. I fall into the most comfortable chair I can find, and I say, wow, I am tired. And it's true. Our work does bring about tiredness, and we do need rest. But God did the work of creation, and then he paused and he said, and this is perfect. Very good. To keep going the grammatical connections of the previous verses. So let's set aside time that we might forever remember the goodness and perfection of the one who made it all. Sabbath may have something to do with physical rest, but more than physical rest, we need the reminder of the goodness and the righteousness of God and how critical they are to everything else in our life, including the strength and the energy that we need to do our work, whatever that work happens to be. Sabbath has kind of fallen on hard times, as you probably know. I mean, I remember as a kid, you didn't go out to eat after church because there wasn't no place open to go. Then McDonald's showed up, and those 19-cent burgers started getting tempting. Now we can go out for $19 burgers because the restaurants are open and the prices have adjusted. But even a lot of the Sabbath concepts of stopping work, good as they may have been, often missed the underlying issue, which is I am to recoup in my life that I might be best able to give myself to the holiness and perfections of God. That I will let Him transform me so that my work is filled with meaning. You know, people burn out on work because they lose meaning in their work. Believers, we should not burn out in our work for lack of meaning, because the meaning of our work is rooted in our Creator God, who gave it to us and whom we glorify in it and through it. So we always have service to God in our work. And that fills it with value. Now, we don't do that until we have life. So in chapter 2, verse 7, we are very specifically told that God is also the giver of life. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. It is just so easy to get caught up in all of the stuff of life, all of the issues of life, all of the challenges and problems, and even opportunities and successes, and forget who gave it to us. Are you breathing this morning? If not, please call 911. If you are breathing this morning, it is because God has given you breath. It began with Adam and Eve when He formed them, and it has continued. And when God is ready for us to be in His presence or to exit this world, we have no more breath. We're done. We need that oxygen to survive. What a great, intelligent idea that was. We're also told here that God cares about our needs. When he creates Adam and Eve, he provides for them food. He provides for the animals food. He designates ways for their growth and for their development. He gives them responsibility so that they have meaningful activity in their life. And in chapter 2, when we sort of get the retelling of the six-day creation of man, then we also have Adam finally stumbling onto the fact that there is no one suitable for him. He's going and looking at all of the animals. He's naming them. He sees that they have partners. And then God steps into the story and he says, "And it is not good for man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him," the completer for mankind. Back to Psalm 8. That psalmist says, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" If there are needs in your life this morning, and I'm kind of banking on the fact that most of us have them, we can look at the creation around us and it is declaring a message to us that God cares for us. This world he has put in place is for our pleasure, that we might bring him glory. Remember, Jesus used this analogy in the Sermon on the Mount when he was talking about you don't need to worry about things. Look at the birds of the air. Does not the Father meet their needs? Look at the lilies of the field. Does he not clothe them? So, you don't need to worry about anything, you of little faith. Creation should bolster our faith, our confidence in God and in his care for us. Now the final three that we're touching on, there's more here, but I know you all eventually will walk out if I don't shut up. So the final three kind of lump together throughout Scripture. They come separately, they come together. So we're just going to sort of look at them as a group because they all pertain to the supremacy of God in his character. That he has glory, that he has majesty, and that he is worthy of awe or reverence. So Psalm 19, which Andrew read for us at the beginning this morning, speaks about the glory of God being declared by the heavens and the sky, proclaiming his handiwork, pouring forth its speech, revealing knowledge. It's not hidden from anything. Its voice goes throughout the entire earth. In other words, the psalmist reminds us that the creation of God is his forever, 24/7, perpetual sermon to the world. That I am glorious. And, in companion with these others, that my glory not only needs to be acknowledged, but we need to humble ourselves before it. Back to Psalm 8. Is his majesty in creation. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, you who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And that he is worthy of awe, among other places we find in Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Therefore, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Meditate on those couple verses and dig into your brain what happens to the person of God if we extract from him that he created everything. Now this is, by the way, the one place that I could say I have a theory of the Big Bang. It is not the one you will read in other literature. Here is my theory of the Big Bang. God spoke, and bang, it was there. Now, so here is just kind of like a survey of what we learn about the God who is introducing himself and then his redeeming story, creating man, redeeming man, all beginning out of this who God is question. And then we pause for a minute and say, and this is the God who wants relationship with us. That just should fry our brains. Because we know what we're like. We know how we act. We know what we sometimes think and sometimes do. And yet, the God with the capacity to do and create all of this has come at it from the avenue that he wants us. He wants relationship, and he wants us to receive the good gifts that he has made for us. He is the God who delights for us to seek him and then to humble ourselves before him. He is the God who made everything that it might reflect who he is so that we could appropriately come to worship him for what he's done. Now you might ask, did you make all this stuff up? Well, no, really, I just stole it from Paul. Romans chapter 1. Since the creation of the world, his, God's, invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, all mankind, are without excuse. Reflecting on the creation not only brings us to understand who God is, it brings us to understand our accountability to him for what he has done. Now, of course, in Romans chapter 1 there, Paul is dealing with people who have rebelled against God. That's the specific they are without excuse. But sometimes, unfortunately, you and I live in the midst of this glorious thing, and on this part of the planet, man, we are really without excuse. Because if you go to the grocery store, you got to go by the magnificence of this stuff. And God wants us. You know this morning what's in your heart. If you're sitting here in the room, if you're listening in your living room or wherever on your walk, are you ignoring God? Are you minimizing God? Are you undervaluing what God has done in putting this world on the planet? Avoiding him? You know he's wooing your heart. You know he's giving you direction, and you're just kind of, it's not where I want to go, God. I don't know where you are, but I do know that every one of us is without an excuse based on these texts. We won't get away with it. So from the very beginning, God made himself known, and he made it known that he wants us. And so this is a great day to look into our own hearts and just say, God, what response do I need to give to you for what you have done and who you are in my life? I mean, think about it. If he came up with a duck-billed platypus, what do you think he could do if he had full control of your life? I got to end, and mulling on this, I just sort of came to the sense I can't summarize this any better than Isaiah did. He wrote in the 40th chapter, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. These are good words in an election year. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root on the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, and we're going to put in ourselves, you know, why you Cayucans, Morobites, Los Osites, whatever you are, say, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is past finding out. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Do I hear a hallelujah? I think that's a pretty great way to start the greats. And instead of a prayer this morning, I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to say goodbye to you in our virtual service. Our worship team is going to come, and we are going to sing our way out the door on a song that is based upon this text.